Good morning. It is a privilege to stand before you. Debbie and I are so glad and so blessed to be part of the faith family that we have here. Just a couple of points to start. I've been fighting with a sinus infection and voice troubles for a year and a half, and recently have started receiving some medical help with that. So I do have a better speaking voice, but I will be clearing my throat and so forth. I hope it doesn't irritate you too much. I'm very tempted right now to pronounce a benediction and let us go home. and I will promise you, Martha and I did not craft all of this conversation about Psalm 1 together. It was done individually, but I so enjoyed her sermon, and it was so compelling. It was so well put, so instructional. I'd like to add my appreciation to Sarah and the entire worship team, which is way more than the people standing up here. It also includes our media team in the balcony doing their magic work every week. Matt, it was good to sing with you again. Glad you're here. It's always a source of joy to speak about the wonders of God, to read His Word, and to allow His Holy Spirit to speak to us individually as well as a group. Join me in prayer, please. Our Father, as we come before you right now, we're considering your eternal Word. Touch our hearts. Help us to hear the message that you are delivering to each one of us. Help me to be faithful in all that I say, and that I respond to the guidance and leadership of your Holy Spirit. Bless us this hour, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. I was the youngest child in a family of seven. I was born 5 years after a set of twins. So I was a bit of a toy to the older kids. So I was fun to play with up to a certain age. Dad was a preacher, and he and Mom faithfully served three churches over a span of 68 years in two different states. My mother was a devout daily Bible reader. Her mother was a devout Wesleyan, a Methodist, who believed that we had to read Bible several times a day, and so that was my mother's habit. My dad started out as a church musician, so to speak. As a young boy, he learned to play the piano and to sing, which was good because my grandfather was a pastor who was a church planter in South Carolina, Georgia, and finally in Florida, where I was born. Dad would lead worship as a boy, playing the piano and singing. This was great for a church planter who often had to conduct services creekside or in a brush arbor, away from the beauty of an organ or a piano. And on those occasions, my father had to play a reed organ, which is not very common anymore. But a reed organ is a small wooden box that has a set of bellows in it that are pumped with your legs and a keyboard on top that you played with your fingers. And so even as a boy, my father would pump the bellows, play the keys, and lead in singing. So he had to memorize the hymns, and he had to memorize all the stanzas. And that habit continued throughout his life. Even as a pastor, he never discounted the strength and the purpose of music and worship, of knowing the songs that speak of faith, of the life in God. He would sing frequently just because something occurred, a thought came to his mind that reminded him of a song text, and he would start singing. Typically in about half voice because he had a huge baritone voice. But he would sing, and he would sing in front of other people. And sometimes this embarrassed me, but it never embarrassed him. And it was funny that often people would join in singing with him, grateful for a chance for a break from the grind of the day. One particular memory shows the priority of music for him. Until the older siblings moved off for college, marriage, etc., we all seven would gather around the table first thing in the morning, and we would bow our heads and hold hands and wait quietly for Dad to say the blessing. But this particular morning, we were jolted out of our sleepiness when he began his blessing. Revive us again, fill each heart with thy love. And so he went on, and we were expected to join in, which means we had to know that song by heart as well. The title of that song and the last phrase is Revive Us Again. Well, being a young kid, and like I say, the toy of the older siblings, I would irritate everybody by asking questions that really did not need to be asked. So I looked at Dad in my youthful innocence and ignorance and said, "Why did you sing instead of praying?" He gently smiled at me and said, "Son, be sure to eat the eggs before they become cold." Okay. I understood it was time to eat, so I ate, but I was not satisfied with his answer. So later, I asked my mother, "Why did he do that?" And she said, "Your dad had a taxing week. It was hard. He is very, very tired." And so that song was his prayer for God to renew his strength so he could accomplish the task of the day. At other times, when we were riding around as a family crowded in our car, somebody would start singing. Once they started singing, everybody had to sing. Well, these were days before automobile air conditioning was popular. So the windows were down, and we were driving through neighborhoods or on roads singing. And people would drive next to us or would pass us. And so we provided these tiny concerts to the countryside as we traveled along. We weren't known as the singing Insmingers. We were known as the odd group in the Mercury Monterey. And so even at an early age, I thought being odd was kind of acceptable and expected, and who cares anyway. Now, from these and other events having to do with singing, I realized I was supposed to know scripture and songs from memory, as well as melodies and harmonies if possible. But I was a kid, and I only do kid things, right? Well, my mother shared with me the final verses of 1 Corinthians 13. And so from that moment of inspiration, I learned that children grow up. They mature, and they put away childish things so they can accomplish adult things. I also learned of little David, who is the epitome of that, because as a boy, he had to tend the sheep herds for his father, Jesse. And so he was out in the wilderness, if you will, watching sheep, and his creativity was spurned by the Holy Spirit. And he wrote beautiful songs of praise and petition to God. And he sang those. I did understand then that a kid could write something that honored God and put it to music, and it would bless others. Dad and Mom and the siblings all helped me understand that by learning songs of faith, I was also learning scripture. I was learning biblical principles for life. There was one song that's in the old Broadman hymnal. It was written by B.B. McKinney himself, who was the editor of that hymnal. And it was specifically driven initially to juniors. Now, Junior B was 11 and 12 year old Sunday school in the old Baptist churches back in the 50s and so forth. And I was in that age range. And the song, out of James 1:22 comes a song to juniors true, who will live for Christ the risen Lord. Listen to the trumpet call coming out to one and all. Be ye doers of the word. Well, there you have it. Scripture reference and a melody for sharing the message. Package deal. So there I am learning a song and scripture and citation at the same time. Citations are what give most of us a fit. We know the scripture, can't give you exact location in scripture. It's all for God's sake. So it is with the book of Psalms, the book of songs. The songs are poetry suitable for speaking and singing. They are morally exacting and emotionally supportive. Whether sung, spoken, or considered mentally, Psalms give us an opportunity to hear from God, for Him to touch us through His Word. There are many hymns and songs that use Psalm and Scripture text. Here are a few. Stand up and bless the Lord. The King of love my shepherd is. He leadeth me, O blessed thought. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. God is my strong salvation. Teach me thy ways, O Lord. A mighty fortress is our God, whiter than snow. If you will only let God guide you. Our God, our help in ages past. Rock of ages cleft for me. Joy to the world. O Word of God incarnate. Search me, O God. Now, a new song was released in 1993. Now, that's going to predate a number of people sitting in this room. And that's okay, because this song is still very much alive. In fact, when it came out in 1993, through the Hillsong School in Australia, it spread like wildfire across the globe. It became an international song of faith in Christ. It was written by a lady named Darlene Check, and it was published by Hillsong Music Australia. My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. This song was supposed to be sung at the end of an episode in 2008 of American Idol. Never would have thought a gospel song would be sung on that stage. Well, unbeknownst to Darlene Check or Hillsong, the word shepherd was inserted instead of the word Jesus. The international hue and cry that American Idol received, that was inappropriate, rendered a new singing of that song the next night, where all of the final eight contestants and a gospel choir sang the song as it was originally written, praising the name of Jesus. This song is still captivating for me. There are many other current songs and recently written songs that are taken from Scripture and allow for musical settings because God still stirs the hearts and minds of poets and musicians to seek new ways to praise Him. As the deer panteth for the water, Psalm 42. Awesome God, Psalm 147. That song requires a little attention. I was at Southwestern Seminary when this song was released by Rich Mullins in 1988. I heard it and thought, fantastic, that is a great youth ministry song. That is going to be superb. Oh, how wonderful. It is so strong. Talks about the power of God that can insert itself at any time He chooses to destroy or to build up. And then I saw it in the new word hymnal. Okay, well, I started looking more carefully at it. When he rolls up his sleeves, he ain't putting on the Ritz. Our God is an awesome God. There's thunder in his footsteps and lightning in his fists. Our God is an awesome God. These are not words that I ever thought would be in a hymnal. They're not sanctimonious enough or whatever it may be. It wasn't what I was used to, that's for sure. But I realized this song is not going to be assigned to an age group. It's going to be assigned to and sung by hearts full of love for God. Other songs, Be Still My Soul, Psalm 46. Bless the Lord, O my soul, Psalm 103. For the beauty of the earth, Psalm 19. Glorify thy name, Psalm 66. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, Psalm 77. I sing the mighty power of God uses imagery that is found in Psalms 19, 104, 107, 136, and 139. Somebody really did their homework. Another song, Teach Me Your Way, O Lord, Teach Me Your Way, Psalm 86. The psalms that we have that are attributed to King David were written prior to his death in 970 BC, roughly 1,000 years before Christ. Solomon's temple was completed 10 years later in 960 BC. Individual psalms that were known were used as part of temple worship and specific celebration times. This temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in 586 BC. And the life of Nebuchadnezzar is filled with strife and is worthy of study. The second temple was completed about 70 years later in 515 BC. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah were instrumental in pushing the king to rebuild this temple or to build the second temple. During the next 150 or so years, scholars worked to unify the Psalms into a book. And so in the 300s BC, Israel finally had a hymn book that contained songs that were designated suitable for not only temple worship, but for synagogue worship. Jeremiah asked me to speak using Psalm 1 as the text. Psalm 1. He had no idea how significant this was for me. My mother, always in Scripture, had told me that all of the older siblings had memorized a portion of Scripture and had recited it in front of the family, and that this was done years before. At the time, I thought she was kind of pulling my leg on that, but anyway, I continued to ask the question, why do I do this? And instead of giving me her reason, which probably would have boiled down to because I said so, which worked in so many different areas of my life, she didn't. She started quoting Scripture. And in decades later, I found out that what she was quoting me is called the Shema. It is the Jewish statement of faith, and it comes from Deuteronomy 6. And Shema means hear. And so it begins, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them to your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Well, so I learned Psalm 1, and I learned it in the King James Version. which was a little odd because nobody spoke that way in the 50s. Blessed is he who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth, it shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. They are like chaff that the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. This is an instructional psalm, as Jeremiah said. It is meant to teach, and it is the key to life. It's designed to teach in a succinct poetry. It aids learning and memorizing as well as understanding. It is a song of promise of life for the godly, for those who embrace God. And it's also a promise of certain destruction for those who reject God. Psalm 1 reminds us of Solomon's Proverbs by the structure of it. And Psalm 1 and all of Psalms actually is included in what is called the wisdom literature: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. I'm going to do something now that some of you may object to, and I hope not too severely, but I like changing the singular to the plural because I don't think any of Psalm 1 applies just to the male of the species, and I don't think it just applies to the young. Let's look at Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed are those who do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. The word blessed is more accurately translated blessedness or happiness. Also, the Hebrew term here is plural, and so the English would be somewhat clumsy. Blessedness is, and happiness is. I struggled with that for several weeks. What it means to me is that blessings flow unabated throughout all of life that is lived for God. Whether we recognize them, can quantify them or not, they are coming, they are sustaining us. There are a number of literary devices that are also used in the Psalms. In verse 1, we see parallelism. First of all, we are not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, meaning we're not to embrace and use the thinking of those who do not accept God, who created their own belief system, who developed their own truths, which is a very popular saying these days. We are not to present a public lifestyle that is self-centered, excluding God. Next, we're not to stand in the way of sinners. This refers to the way we handle our life, the way we handle relationships, conduct our business, fulfill responsibilities. This is a course of life that is used by those who may at least be aware of God, but don't follow God. That kind of behavior would qualify them to be called sinners. Not because they don't know of God, but because knowing they reject. Third, we're not to sit in the seat of scornfuls. We are not to build our social circle with those far from God. Those are the people who will cast aspersions on those of us who are near to God. They will ridicule and malign believers as deluded and simple-minded people who are willing to believe in fairy tales and myths. They also take great pride when they hear that one of us has fallen spiritually in sin publicly. And they will try to use that occurrence of sin to prove that God is false, that he has no power. Those are the scornful, always mocking, always ridiculing. And by the way, we know that in order to maintain a lie, it has to be repeated over and over and over again. And that way it prevents the truth of God from creeping in as all of us live our lives on God's earth. God reveals new truths as we experience life day after day. Our inner thoughts, beliefs, relationships, and associates, as well as our manner of living, must serve God at all points. We are to project his love and his message of forgiveness to all. Verse 2, but their delight is in the law of God, and in his law they meditate day and night. That's good poetry right there. And the psalmist includes every nanosecond of the life of a believer. Whether we're awake or asleep, whether we're active or resting, all of it is under the purview of God. And this brings joy to our hearts. The word law here is the word Torah, and generally we think of that as with a capital T, referring to the first five books of the Old Testament, where the law was originally given and expanded. But it's not a capitalized thing. It is referring to the teachings of God, Torah. As believers in Christ, we are no longer under the curse of that law, but it does help us to study and intensely learn the expectations of God that are contained in that first law. Although we are under the law of grace, we need to learn about our God. There's an interesting word in verse 2. That word is meditate. If you have a Bible or you're open to Scripture, if you would look at Psalm 2, verse 1. And towards the end of that verse, it talks about the kings of the earth plotting in vain. So it's not going to work, but they're going to spend all this energy trying to come up with a scheme to destroy any evidence of God. It's the same word, plot and meditate in the Hebrew. But the connotation is so different. Plot generally is a negative, carries a negative connotation. Meditate seems so still and quiet and private, which it typically is. But when we compare the elements of plot and bring them in a positive manner to meditating on God's word, we understand it is intense study. It is quantifying objectives and goals and the steps needed to achieve those. It is also considering possible outcomes. What will we do if we succeed? What will we do if we fail? What will we do if we have to compromise? That's the way we're to study God's word. When I memorized this psalm, did I understand about trees planted by rivers of water? Not likely. I knew about trees because I climbed them. I also knew that I had to rake tons of oak leaves all the time because that's what was all over our property. Yeah. Understood grapefruit and orange and all kinds of fruit trees living in Florida. But I didn't understand the significance of what God was trying to tell me at that time. God speaks to us as we read Scripture, revealing new truths, deeper understandings, more accurate applications. This is the eternal and timeless nature of God's Word. The more experience we have as a human being on this earth, the more opportunities God has to bless our hearts and to enrich us and continue to strengthen and sustain us. Verse 3, they are trees planted by rivers of water, which yield fruit in season, and whose leaves will not wither. whatever they do will prosper. Wow. That's a statement of promise, for sure. Have you always thought that anything you chose to do would prosper? If you are, you're somebody I want to have lunch with, because that has not been my story. The use of the simile here compares two things that aren't alike, really. People and trees. So let's see what is actually being taught here. And like I say, Martha did a superb job of demonstrating and providing great visuals for this. These trees are planted by the rivers of water. To me, that implies it's an endless supply of that basic nutrient that sustains life. We all have to have water. It also teaches me that there is a place for me. Doesn't mean that God plants me one place and leaves me. That's kind of where this breaks down, if you will. God can move us around. Debbie was born in Jacksonville. I was born in Bradenton, Florida. We live in Fort Worth, Texas, and we've lived here longer than we've lived anywhere as a married couple. So where are we from? How did God plant us there, move us around different plantings, and then move us out here and plant us? Yeah. Wherever God has you planting, that's where he will sustain you. That's where you will grow and flourish because of your life of faith. In our heart, we have a strong desire to know the presence of God each day. That's another way that Scripture helps us, takes us into God's presence. Another strong desire of each heart is that of significance. We all want to know that our lives carry meaning and worth, not only for ourselves, but for others. We want to matter, but not because of mistakes or problems, but because of the good that we do, the benefit that we share with others. Significance, it's not being egotistical. It's desiring the good things of the life in God, wanting others to see God at work in your life. And if we're going to consider significance, I think we have to look at the person that Jesus said was the greatest human being born to woman, John the Baptist. Herod the Great was the ruler over that part of the Roman Empire at that time. And he heard from the three wise men, we think there were three, that there was a new king born in Bethlehem. Herod the Great issued a decree that every child, male child under 2 years of age, was to be killed instantly. And so the slaughter of the innocents began. Well, Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John, fled into the Judean desert. And as far as we know, they remained there for the rest of their lives. They were an old couple. Desert would be a harsh place for them as well as for a young child like John. Now, Joseph and Mary, on the other hand, took Jesus and fled to Egypt. And they remained there until Herod the Great died. And once he died, they felt it safe to come back. And so they did. We don't know about John the Baptist's family. We do know that at this time, when Herod Antipas replaced his father, Herod the Great, actually, and his brother Philip, who was truly the tetrarch, but Philip went to Rome to visit with Caesar. And during that extended absence, Herod Antipas was the tetrarch. Excuse me. John came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And this was kind of a wild sort of proclamation for a country preacher to come with, because he didn't just say those sentences. He enumerated and explicated what it meant for the kingdom of heaven to be near us. And this was very unpopular with Jews. They considered him ceremonially unclean, unfit to be around people who were true Jews. He was also castigated by Gentiles who thought he was just a madman who was crazy. I mean, look at him. He looks wild. He wears camel skin clothes. He eats crazy food. Yeah, he was a person to be ignored or a person to be hated. During that time, John the Baptist declared publicly that Herod Antipas and his not wife, Herodias, were actually guilty of adultery and living in sin because they were not married. Why? Because Herodias was actually Philip's wife. And John opened it up publicly. Well, Herod could not put up with this. And so he had John arrested and put in jail. And sometime after that, after putting John the Baptist in jail, it was time to celebrate Herodias' daughter, the notorious Salome. There's also a righteous Salome who is at the foot of the cross with the other women ministering to Jesus. This is not that Salome. This is the notorious Salome, a young girl, if you will. And she danced for Herod, and he was so pleased by her dance that he offered her anything that she wanted. And at the urging of Herodias, she asked for the head of John the Baptist to be delivered on a charger. Wish granted. John had faithfully and painfully served God all his life in the desert, foregoing typical family structure and community life, having none of the comforts and sustaining aspects of life, only those he could find in the desert. His life was one of seclusion, constant hardship, and eventually being misunderstood by just about everyone. Yet Jesus said he is the greatest human ever born. John's life had significance then and still has significance today for us. We know that a life in service to God guarantees true significance. We also have learned that a life lived for God does not guarantee the absence of pain and suffering. Verse 4, not so the ungodly. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Yeah, this verse actually begins with a very strong interjection that was kind of mellowed down by the King James scholars. Because it's talking in verse 3. Whatsoever they do will prosper. Not so the ungodly. Yeah, pay attention. Huge gap here. Changing course completely. So shift your mind away from this promise of beauty and fulfillment to one of destruction. Now we know the strength of nurtured and productive trees is contrasted with grains. Okay, trees continue in strength even after they yield fruit. They don't wither and die. And don't confuse withering leaves with falling leaves. That's part of the life cycle of most fruit trees. They do lose leaves and grow new leaves, and in part of that, they also grow the buds from which the fruit grows. Grains are different. Once they are harvested, they're gone. If you want more, you have to replant. Not all parts of grains are good for consumption. So all of that is in a pile, and it's tossed into the air, into the wind, and the heavy grains and the kernels fall back to earth. But the trashy part is so light and lacks any substance that it's blown away. It's not fit for consumption, so it must be separated from the good. The ungodly will lack worth and will be removed from the righteous. Actually, the sum of the ungodly life is the epitome of insignificance. Verse 5, therefore the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation or the assembly of the righteous. There's that word therefore. It's used many times in Scripture to signal to us that all aspects, favorable and unfavorable, have been considered in totality. And here is the proof. Here is the concluding statement. In case we minimize or miss anything, we are reminded of the progression that we saw in verse 1, now in verse 5. The ungodly will not stand or be recognized or have any public image to explain themselves in the judgment. There's nothing they can say. We also read that sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Even though they were aware of the things of God, their entire life was one in rejection of that, choosing to be their own truth, to develop their own philosophy, to handle things the way that pleased them, that satisfied them to the exclusion of what may be beneficial to others. All efforts to have a philosophy of life apart from God fails, and there is no protection in the day of judgment. We are to refuse this style of thinking while reaching out in love to those who still shun God and His love. Judgment belongs solely to God, and He empowers us to love. Verse 6, for the Lord knows and watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. God has always reached out to all of us in many ways to bring us back to Him. It is because of our birth condition that God has given us the ability to choose to claim Jesus as our Lord and Savior and to live our life for Him, or to reject Him and to go about living as we choose. That option is available to all human beings. God desires to bring us back together so that once again He will say, it is good. God knows each of us personally and intimately, the desires of our hearts, the thoughts of our minds, the content, both true and false, of our relationships with others. God knows all of that. Even in our imperfect living, God loves us and forgives us. The way of the ungodly will receive the results of living in rejection to God. Blessed are those who delight in God's law, intensely studying and learning the life in Christ, using it as the only complete and sufficient way to live. Unending blessedness. Please pray with me. Precious Lord, thank You for the promises we have from You. We know we can trust You and live for You according to Your law and principles. Help us to embrace the teachings of Your written word brought to us as those of old who were led by Your Holy Spirit to write Your words. Grant us the security and joy to be found in serving You each day. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.